Come with me again this afternoon to that portion of God's Word that we looked at this morning, James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And just for the sake of getting our bearings a little bit, I want us to look again at verses 14 and 15. So there James says, "If anyone among you is sick, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." So all that we looked at this morning, guiding our thoughts now this afternoon, I want us to take aim at this text again and seek to know what James is teaching here. And in trying to open that up this afternoon, I want us to not so much see or try to discover the nuances of what James is saying here, but there are bigger pictures that we need to understand and apply to our lives that can be drawn from this text. So that's what we're going to do, okay? So you'll recall that the situation at hand is the sick saint joined to the local body calls for the elders. That's what we see there in verse 14. And this, in addition to showing the importance of church life, and when I preached from the 14th verse, I made it a point to really call attention to that, that this is showing here, not just this verse, but then 15 and 16 is teaching us the importance of church life, the importance of membership, being attached to a local body of believers. You can't call for elders. You're not a part of the church, right? So, in addition to showing the importance of church life, the importance of membership, I would even say, in addition to showing us here, the importance of the proper government of the church. Who is it that's to be called for? Not the elder, but plurality of elders. The elders are to be called for in this situation with this sick saint. So we have a picture of church life, of membership, and its proper government. It also points, though, I would say, to the perpetuity of this practice. As I said this morning, the context suggests to us these saints were continuing to undergo these circumstances and live their lives in this life of membership under the government of the elders of the church, the leadership of the church, and they were doing that until the coming of the Lord again. So James is exhorting them in this chapter to wait patiently, and in so doing, to live your life this way. That being said, going back to one of the positions that we looked at this morning, that type of activity in the life of the believer is not relegated to the apostolic era. This is not. Those things are important for us today. Church life, church membership, church government and polity, and how the church is ruled and led. All of those things are still important for us today. It was instruction given to the church, given to elders for the comfort of his people throughout the centuries. And even those who would hold the position that James 14 and 15 are relegated in some way to the apostolic age, they too would even admit that much that is taught here goes on today. They were fighting, I was talking to our brother earlier, they were fighting, those who, Manton and Luther and those people, they were fighting against Roman Catholicism. And what they were really taking aim at in the position to say gifts of healing and all of those things ceased during the apostolic age was to point to the fact that this doctrine of extreme unction in the Roman Catholic Church was absolutely wrong, and they hated it, right? They lived in that time, and that was their battle. But even men like Manton go on to talk about the prayer of faith and the importance of it today. Well, in his day, and then on through the centuries. Additionally, you'll recall that emphasis is laid, I've said this many times as we've looked at this last portion of James, emphasis is laid on the activity of prayer, not anointing in verse 14, right? Not anointing. Don't get hung up on anointing with oil. Because emphasis is laid on prayer. It's prayer mentioned first in verse 14, dealing with this sick saint. And then it's prayer, the prayer of faith that he comes back to in verse 15 that he says saves the sick. Not oil, not anointing, not whatever that means. No matter what you make of that, you must recognize the priority of prayer over the anointing of oil. And the difference in the two verses, verse 14 and verse 15, is that the prayer in verse 14 is set forth as a duty of the elders. Call for the elders, and this is what they are to do. And in verse 15, it's used adjectively or descriptively of that which is the means of the sick being made well. So, all that by way of a very brief review, not just of the things we looked at this morning, but way back when we looked at verse 14, what can we learn, big picture, what can we learn from a passage like this? Firstly, I want to consider this prayer of faith and how we can apply that to our lives. Okay, as I mentioned again in previous studies, the word used for prayer here in verse 15 is not the ordinary word that is used in the Bible for prayer. The word that's used here is, the noun is UK, it's the word for vow. Okay, if you have your Bibles, just so that we can stay attentive this afternoon, turn over with me to Acts chapter 18. I think that the word vow is pretty self-explanatory, but so that we can see how it's used elsewhere in Scripture, chapter 18 of Acts and verse 18, speaking of Paul, it says this, "So Paul still remained a good while, and then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow." UK. Same noun, the same exact noun in Acts 18:18 is used here of prayer in James chapter 5 and verse 15. And it carries with it the connotation of consecration unto God through the activity that is prescribed. In the case of Paul, Paul makes his vow, and as such, he cuts his hair, and it's a form of him consecrating himself unto God. In this situation here, the elders come, they pray over the sick person, anointing him with oil. And I would say that the anointing of oil may actually point to this idea of consecration as well. But then James uses that word, and the prayer or the vow of faith will save the sick. Again, pointing to that idea of consecration unto God through the prescribed activity of this prayer. In other words, this is seen in the context of the person being bound to conditions, the conditions and the demands of the one to whom this prayer is being offered. Who is the one to whom this prayer is being offered? To God. And in light of that, one of the things that this passage is teaching us and showing us is that the one being offered up unto God is being offered up unto Him, being bound, as it were, to whatever conditions and whatever demands the Lord makes of this prayer and this situation. It's an exercise then, I would say, not just of petition, but of humble submission. That's important. When we think about vow, when we think about consecration, when we think about being bound to conditions and demands of the one who is being petitioned, what we find here is it's not just words, rote words being spoken, some kind of formula, some kind of mantra that's repeated, but it's pointing to humble submission in the sight of the Lord and unto God Himself. Which is the very posture that James has been, as I mentioned this morning, exhorting the believers to have in all of life. So as he goes through this letter and he writes to them again and again and again about being humble, about submitting themselves unto God, about being willing to yield, about the fact that God gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Here he comes to it again, and as he's talking about this prayer of faith which will save the sick, one of the things that it indicates and points to is, again, this idea of humble submission in the sight of God, this posture of brokenness, this posture of contrition, this posture of need. Not despairing, I'm sick, oh no, what am I going to do? Not turning away from God, I need to go look for medicine, I need to go look for doctors, I need to... That can be included, certainly, as God uses means. Not growing bitter, why am I in this sick bed? Why am I dealing with this particular affliction? Why is it lasting so long? And why can't I enjoy all the other aspects of life? If in the case of recognized sin, which he attaches to this, we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment, not fleeing from him out of a sense of unworthiness. You understand that? Here's a sick person, perhaps has recognized on his sick bed, there is some sin in my life. What is that person to do? Are they to flee away from God? I'm unworthy. Therefore, I won't call for the elders. I'm unworthy to have the elders come to me. I'm unworthy to have the elders pray over me. I'm unworthy to lift up my voice unto God. Is that the posture that's to be taken in that kind of situation? No. Rather, this person and the elders coming together with them really to lift them up, looking, running, cleaving unto him. Lord, I give myself to you. And that is evidenced by meeting the conditions laid down. I will call upon the elders, and the elders, out of love for the sick saint and out of love for the Savior, will then collectively lift up and consecrate this brother or sister unto God as being truly God's. That's the response in this situation. Secondly, this word is connected, the word for prayer here, is connected closely to the verb that Paul uses over in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9 and verse 3. And let's look at that for just a moment. Here, Paul is writing of Israel's rejection of Christ. And he says, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience. Let you just hear this, right? This is not something spoken by Paul as if he's bored about thinking on this topic, right? My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Here, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And that word wish there is the verb form of our word in James chapter 5 for prayer. I could wish. It breaks my heart to see what's happening to my countrymen. And I, if I could, if it was possible, if I could, though I know it's not, I could wish myself accursed, cut off from Christ, that they might know Him. In fact, I would say, this is that verb, eukamai, is the word eukamai. It's the root form from which this idea of prayer arises in James chapter 5. And it signifies, as you can tell from Paul's language, it signifies something done with fervency, a strong desire or longing for something. What is the prayer of faith? Binding that one being lifted up, consecrating that one being lifted up unto God. Yes, but it's a strong desire, a longing that this should be so. As I bring this sick brother, as the elders bring this sick brother or sister before the Lord, the prayer of faith that James is referring to here, I would say, indicates they're bringing that brother or sister out of pure love, pure desire, deep desire, zeal and fervency before God, that God would act, that God would move, that God would answer in a most powerful way on behalf of this sick brother or sister. That's exactly what James goes on to say about prayer and how he describes it. So whether or not it's right to draw from the root form of this word vow or pray and say it means wish, it means fervency, whether or not that's a right way of applying it? James does this for us in verse 16. You'll notice when he says the second part of it, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. What is prayer to be marked by? What is this prayer of faith to be marked by? If it indeed is a prayer of faith, not just consecration to God, effective, fervent, zealous, that God would move. That's what it means. And he calls this kind of prayer effective, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Thirdly, this is described here as the prayer of what? The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. I'm going to say this. Whatever you make of that, there are some we looked at this morning. There are some who say that is a strong, extraordinary assurance of God saying to the individual, to the elders, I am going to heal this person, and therefore you pray in the prayer of faith. Whether you make that of it, or whether you say this is a prayer offered with hope and confidence in God, a prayer made in faith, regardless, the general principle there is the same. Now, I would disagree with those who say this is a strong assurance, but the general principle underlying either I'm praying with confidence in God or I'm praying with some kind of extraordinary assurance, it's the same. It's a fervent prayer offered with a firm and a resolute hope in God that He will hear and that He will answer regardless. The same as what James says in chapter 1. And if you'll turn back to that, and we'll read that again. Chapter 1, read verse 5 this morning. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So James says, three times through this letter, he's beat upon this idea of prayer, right? And he's talked about the purity of it in James chapter 4. He's, I think, in James chapter 5, talking about the principles of prayer. But here, listen, notice what he says. If you're going to come to God, here's how you ought to come to Him. But let Him ask in faith. Let Him ask in faith with no doubting. And then he goes on to talk about the one who doubts. What does that mean? Not just firm, resolute confidence, hope in God, but just coming to God with a singular heart, coming to Him with a singular mind, unwavering and fixed firmly upon its God, knowing God will hear, God will answer. And as such, this prayer of faith is one that acts in accordance with and in submission to God's truth and God's will. That's a prayer. When we pray a prayer of faith, what is faith? But acting and submitting to God's truth, acting upon, submitting to God's truth and God's will. Is that not what faith is? Is that not what faith does? That's what James has been teaching all the way through this letter. Faith submits to God. Many who would make wild petitions, many from the charismatic camp who would say that James chapter 5 is an absolute promise of being raised up from the sick bed. Many of those people who would make these wild petitions and even demands of a God of their own making, who submit it to their own will and only works in accordance with their wants, they present as confident and they present as firm, but here's the difference. They do so in a way that imposes their will upon God, not the other way around. Is that a prayer of faith? Really? It's not. They've devised a God of their own making, and then they impose their wishes, their wants, their will upon Him, and He is supposed to act upon their demand. That's not what James is teaching here. That's not what faith is. Faith has an interest in knowing God. Faith has an interest in knowing His truth. Faith has an interest in holding fast to it, submitting under it. Faith has an interest in happily complying with God's will. I would say these charismatic folks, what they believe is not the prayer of faith that James has in mind, nor is it anywhere presented as true prayer or true faith in all of Scripture. I would say that dogmatically. There's a lot of things I can't say dogmatically about this text, but that I would say dogmatically. Rather, what James is referring to here is a prayer offered by true believers, true pastors in this case, praying responsibly, submissively, with respect to the one true and living God, and the sick joining with them in the same posture of faith. Now, I want to ask you this question. Who can deny such praying as being instructive and right for our souls in our time of need? This is what James is teaching. Who can deny that that's instructive and that's right for our souls in time of need? Listen to Thomas Manton. Listen to what he says. I love this because I talk like this sometimes. So when I read this, I thought, yes, Manton is my man. Reverently, I say that. Thomas Manton says this: our apostle, James, beats much upon that argument. Let him ask in faith. Faith is the fountain of prayer. Faith is the fountain of prayer. And prayer should be nothing else but faith exercised. None can come to Christ rightly, but such as are persuaded to be better for him. What he means by that is those who come rightly in faith, they come knowing that by my coming unto you, Lord, you will do right by me. You will do good. So he says, none can come to Christ rightly, but such as are persuaded that in the coming they will be better for him. All worship is founded in good thoughts of God. We have no reason to doubt. We always find a better welcome with him than we can expect. Therefore, in all your addresses to God, pray in faith. That is, either magnifying his power by counterbalancing the difficulty, or magnifying his love by referring the success to his pleasure. I like that. That's what the prayer of faith is. And that is one of the clear lessons that can be drawn from a text like this. That's to mark our lives. The second lesson drawn from this is that, and by the way, obviously there's much more to be said about that, and I'm holding it for when we get to verse 16. So I can't tell you everything, because then I won't have anything to say about verse 16. The second lesson drawn from this is that there is something far greater, and this I think is really important. There is something far greater than healing or deliverance that should govern our thinking in times of sickness. If that's where we stop, if that's what we get hung up on, we have not gone far enough. There is something far greater than healing or deliverance that should govern our thinking in times of sickness. But I would say, not just in times of sickness, certainly in times of sickness, definitely based on this text, in times of sickness, but in every circumstance we face in this world. So when we look at texts like this, we have to be careful that we don't miss the forest for the trees. And we do that sometimes with difficult texts. We get hung up. What does this mean? What is it? Let's step back. And let's see what it is that is far greater that should be governing our thinking. And by doing this, I want us to notice a similar qualifier that James gives in verse 14 and then in verse 15. Parallel qualifiers. Is anyone among you sick? Verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Here's the qualifier: in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and it is the Lord who will raise him up. Now, when I'm reading this, after I got through and got tired of thinking about what healing means and how to apply it, I asked the question, what is that supposed to impress upon our conscience? In the name of the Lord. And then verse 15, he's, the Lord will raise him up. What's that supposed to impress upon our conscience? I think three things. Three things. Probably more, but these are the three that I'm sticking with. It's meant to govern our lives. Language like that, in the name of the Lord will raise him up. James is not just inserting the Lord because he feels like it's the proper thing to do. He has reason behind that. It's meant to govern our lives. It's meant to govern our prayers. It's meant to govern our afflictions. It's meant to govern our sicknesses. It's meant to govern our expectations. Let me briefly explain. The first is this. Our lives are to be lived before God with a recognition of His authority over us in all things. James is pointing to that. Don't miss that. That He is the one who rules over us sovereignly. Now, I've already mentioned God's sovereignty this morning, but I think this passage speaks to us about His governance in a unique way. We've seen His sovereignty in chapter 4. We've seen His sovereignty in chapter 1. But here again, we see it, and we see it. Chapter 1 is unique for sure. Chapter 4 is unique, but here is another unique way. How's that? The sick person here is brought to God in his sickness. He's consecrated to God really in recognition that it is God who ultimately gives life, breath, and all things. I mean, that is what you're doing when you consecrate someone and when you lift them up unto God in their sickness and you say, God, here's this sick person and we're praying over them and we ask that you would hear our prayer. What you are doing in that is you are confessing that He gives life, breath, and all things. The very thing that James was talking about in James chapter 4. And the outcome, whatever it might be, is seen as coming from the Lord. You do what is pleasing in your sight. He has determined our pre-appointed times, the length, the extent, and the quality of those times. He has determined them. He is Acts chapter 17. He's pre-appointed those times. Right? We would agree with that. But something that catches my attention is the last part of the verse here. The prayer of faith will save the sick, verse 15, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now that caught my attention as I was thinking in terms of God governing over every aspect of our lives. That caught my attention as being unique to this particular passage. And it's interesting to me for a few reasons. Apart from the fact that this hints towards sickness being, at least at times, a consequence or a result of our sin. And I do believe that that's part of what James is pointing to here, that it could be that your sickness is a result or is a consequence of some kind of hidden sin, right? That's a possibility. But apart from that fact, what this teaches here in a greater way is that sickness, whether momentary or fatal, is meant to provoke us to self-examination and sober thought. The sober thought that we answer to God. The one lawgiver, as James puts it in James 4:12, who is able to save and who is able to destroy. I know you wouldn't remember this because it's been years, okay? But when we studied James chapter 1 many years ago, and when we got to verse 27, I made the point to say something about the axis upon which religion itself moves. and the axis, again to borrow the language of Acts 17, upon which religion breathes and upon which true religion has its being. I preached a whole message on that. The axis of religion. And James says this, pure, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, and here's the key word, before God and the Father is this. And then he concludes, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. An axis, just to remind you, an axis is a point or a continuum on which something centers. Right? That's what an axis is. And James says in 1:27 that religion, true religion, pure and undefiled religion, centers upon what? God. Upon God. And James says in James chapter 5 and verse 15, sickness is also to center upon God in such a way as to bring Him in view as our ultimate focal point. That's what's underlying this. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. What? Why am I thinking about sin when I'm about to die and I need the elders to come pray? Here's why. Because true religion and religion under sickness is to always be centered upon God, so as to bring Him into view as our ultimate focal point. Not life, not death, not sickness, not health, not wealth, not any of those things, but God. God rules over this. In this moment, God is the one that I need to be seeking. God is the one that I need to be thinking about. God is the one who sees everything in me, not just the physical, but the spiritual. All of life is to be one of our aligning ourselves with God as our supreme head and as our ultimate joy, delighting ourselves in Him, as we looked at in our call to worship, as He delights in us. And sickness is a way of provoking this in our life and bringing us oftentimes back to center. I think there's some of us in this congregation that have experienced that in recent days. I know I have. Not that I was to the point of dying. And yet the sickness, for whatever reason, provoked within me to seek God in a way that I had not sought Him, I think, in some time. What could be more godly? What could be more spiritual than praying fervently in faith unto God that His will, that His power, that His mercy, oh, that You might be pleased to heal me from this sickness, and that His grace, oh, that You would forgive me for this sin. What could be more godly or spiritual than praying in that way, that being exerted in the life of the believer? What could be in more an exercise of true religion than in those moments looking inward, recognizing the spots of worldliness that have crept in, whether it be friendship with the world, or whether it be warring and fighting with someone, or whether it be grumbling against someone, or whether it be judging unrighteously, or whether it be anger, or whether it be selfish ambition, all those things James has addressed in this letter. What could be in more an exercise of true religion than in those moments looking inwardly and examining myself and then casting those things before God in brokenness and contrition, seeking the forgiveness which He alone affords through the blood of His Son? 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. What does that indicate? That there's something about walking in the light as He is in the light that's connected to our confessing our sins and trusting in the blood of Jesus. So John goes on and he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved, chapter 2, verse 1, I write these things to you so that you might not sin, so you might walk in the light as He is in the light, so that you might enjoy fellowship with Him. But if you do sin, do not forget that you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world. And why does He say all that? Ah, that you might know true fellowship with God, the joy of fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Why, I say, what could be more in tune with that which accords with true godliness than to resign ourselves to God in this way, and to resign ourselves to the will of the Lord in those moments, saying, not my will, but thine, O Lord. That's the expectation of our prayers, and faith should ultimately be this. That's, I think, what we can draw from the language in the name of the Lord in verse 14, and the Lord is the one who does the acting, the working on behalf of the sick saint. That's a big picture lesson. Jesus said in John 14, verses 13 and 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. When He said that, He didn't mean by that that when we pray for anything, we're to do so. He didn't mean when we pray for anything that we're just to do it in terms of just tacking on His name to the end of it, and then suddenly we have this magical formula and everything's going to be all right and we're going to get exactly what we want because we say in Jesus' name. That's not what He had in mind. He didn't have in mind that we are to be mindless about this. And we do that often. We say, in Jesus' name. Well, what does that mean? Why do we pray that way? Why does Jesus say what He says in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14 about asking anything in my name and I will do it? That doesn't somehow make all prayers, whatever it is, legitimate. Nor did He mean that by abusing this we could somehow get a big yacht and a car and a mansion and all those other things in Jesus' name. Sproul tells a story about a man, I was telling someone during lunch, Sproul tells a story about a man who took passages like that, he started a prostitution ring in Las Vegas, made bukus of money. When someone interviewed him and asked him what he attributed his success to, he said, I did it in Jesus' name. I vowed to the Lord that I would tithe the money that I make, and somehow that's supposed, and so He says, ask, seek, and knock, and that's an unconditional promise, and if you ask in my name, I will do it, and that's why I'm so successful. That's wicked. That's not what that means. And James doesn't mean that here by these qualifiers. What he meant by that, what Christ meant by that, I think what James means by that, is that when we pray for anything, we are to do so always, again, coming back to this big picture, we are to do so always with an eye and a resignation to Him, to His authority, to His will. And when we pray in this manner, submitting ourselves to His will, He will most certainly come. He will answer in the most marvelous ways. When we resign ourselves to Him, when we pray looking unto Him, when we realize that all of life is governed by Him, what I say could be godlier than that? That all our expectations, all our hopes be firmly rooted and grounded in Him. I'm going to say this, maybe a little bit audacious, I don't know. But what James is teaching here in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it exceeds the bounds of whether we're healed or not. It points us to God. It points us to our relationship with Him. It points us to our need for Him. And it points us to the reality that God does what He pleases. It's always right and it's always good. Which leads to my final lesson, I would say, of encouragement or comfort from this passage. And it's this. This is ultimately a pastoral message of hope that James is giving to suffering saints. We should not, I beg you to hear me on this, or and it's not just this passage, but any passage, really, that's difficult. We should not ever read this and walk away frustrated or confused because we can't understand the full import of all the nuances of all the words that James is using here. Please, don't ignore hard passages, difficult passages, because they're difficult. And don't walk away from them, not just ignoring them, but becoming hardened to them because I don't even know what James means here. Rather, when we read this text, we should see it in terms of God being for us, because that's really what James is saying. Pray to God on behalf of the sick person because God is for His people. He's not against them. That we are not cast out. This is so comforting. When we recognize, and for these people who were suffering death and illness and all kinds of things, some of them at the hands of wicked men, martyrdom, that we are not cast out into this world and left on our own to our own devices, our own smarts, our own resources, but we're cast upon God as His people whose heart, we're cast upon God whose heart, whose mind, whose affection, whose might, whose will is toward His people and not against His people. Brethren, when we are cast upon the sickbed, cast upon afflictions and circumstances, cast upon difficulties, cast upon confusion, cast upon whatever it may be in this world that we may be cast upon, we're not left to ourselves. God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can answer our prayers but God? Who can understand the deepest longings of our soul but God? Who can heal us? Truly, who can heal us but God if we're sick? Who can forgive us? Who can forgive us but God when we recognize, oh Lord, I have sinned against You and this sickness has brought about an awareness that I am not in right relationship with You. Who can forgive in that moment but God? Who can ultimately save us and raise us up but God? And who is suited to giving us the best temporal and eternal good that can be received and that can be enjoyed but our gracious God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? So when you're in this situation, who is it that you're to turn to with the expectation that He will in fact do good? Abraham said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's the Father of lights, James tells us, with whom is no variable or variation or shadow of turning. He does not change. We change. We change. We may be healthy today and sick tomorrow. But He never changes. And He is more disposed, listen to this, dear saint, please. He is more disposed to do us good than we are for ourselves. He is more capable of accomplishing that good than we are for ourselves. Therefore, whether we're healthy or not, whether we're wealthy or not, let us fall upon Him as our great hope and have within us in those moments the great expectation that He is able and He's willing to give us the absolute best good. Maybe it's being healed. Maybe it's not. But God is good, and He does us good, right? I think those are some fundamental lessons that can be drawn from this text that I hope will not discourage, we don't know what James is talking about, but will encourage, oh, we have a great God. Oh, how we have a great and a merciful God who loves us more than we can imagine and seeks to do us good because He delights in His people. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads this afternoon. And Lord, we, as a church, we express our utmost gratitude to You for all the goodness that You have done for us. You have saved us, that You have kept us, that You have provided for us, that so many of us in this room have been healed of so many sicknesses over the years, that You have promised to us a kingdom, that on that day that You decide, O God, that it is best for us that we should not be healed from the sickness. Ah, it's but an entrance into glory. Father, teach us these things, and then teach us to live all of life under Your care with a view to You, and purify us in these things, Lord, that we might be a people unspotted from this world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.